Excellent. Thank you, Sherry. Brilliant, yeah, as always. Sherry. Amen. And God gets the glory, right? And I love the ringette picture. We know Dan and Catherine. And how incredibly awesome is it that God was already preparing, which ties in brilliantly to this morning. Again, no such thing as coincidence. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for what you have done for us. Lord, in the ultimate sense in sending Christ, we thank you for what you have done in our past, in our lives, in bringing us to this point. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here. And God, it's to your glory that none of this happens by accident. None of this happens by chance or coincidence. Lord, you have a plan and a purpose. And God, we thank you. And Lord, our prayer this morning as we conclude our weekend together is that you would continue to speak. Lord, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light and the glory of the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. That God, you would speak by your word and by your spirit in a way that is impossible for us. We cannot preach or teach in a way that could change hearts and lives. Only you can do that. And so, Lord, word of God, speak. And would you have your way in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds today? And we give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Indeed. It would be impossible, and maybe impossible is the wrong word. It would be at least very negligent of me on a weekend entitled Facing Your Giants if we didn't use the literal facing your giant passage in Scripture. Agreed? He would be like, oh man, I wish he had gone there. Well, I did. So if you could take your Bibles this morning and turn with me into 1 Samuel chapter 17. Old Testament book, 1 Samuel 17, towards the left, towards the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. Or just find the index and the page number, that'll help too. Yeah, it's page 238. That doesn't help anyone except me, so... Exactly. My point exactly, Jake. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 8, we're going to highlight what should be a fairly well-known passage. We read that Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard this and these words of the Philistine, they were, two things, dismayed and greatly afraid. Stopping there for a second. Militarily speaking, if you're the Philistines, this is a great strategy. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, if we have to have this needless, senseless bloodshed and battle every time we get together and we have this war and people are dying, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense when instead we can challenge the enemy to one-on-one, solitary, man-to-man, winner-take-all single combat, which works especially well not only when you've got the biggest guy in the fight, but you've got the biggest guy on the planet. It just works out well for you. Now, of course, if you're the Israelites, discounting the divine, miraculous intervention of God himself, militarily speaking, this is a terrible plan. This is a terrible idea. Nobody can match up against this guy. And they knew it. Not only did they know it, being dismayed and greatly afraid, they were reminded of it day in and day out, over and over and over again. Look at verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Now, we're told that David's older brothers were a part of the army. They were part of Saul's army. They were out for battle. And David's dad was starting to get worried. He hadn't heard from them. They hadn't texted in a little while. And so he said, "David, I want you to take all these this food and supplies, and it'll be a real help to your brothers. Also, tell me how they're doing." You know, it's a typical parent thing. Check on your brothers. Let me know how they're going. And so he sends David off to the battle. Verse 23, David shows up to check on his brothers, and as David talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke, nothing new, the same words as before, and David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Notice that nothing has changed. For almost a month and a half, the enemy is still there. They can see them. In fact, we read earlier in the passage that the Philistines were on one hill of a mountain, and there was a valley in between, and the Israelites were on the other hill of a different mountain, and they could look across the valley at each other, and they could see each other. And so every day, for 40 days, the Israelites knew what was out there. They knew what was facing them. They knew, metaphorically, the giant of the Philistine nation, this threat that was come upon them, was still there. Then every day the giant is exactly the same. It's not they got a stunt double. No, it's Goliath every single time, morning and night, coming out and saying exactly the same thing. The threat is just as loud. It is just as intimidating. We read that the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out, up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. Now, seriously, after hearing the same speech for 80 times, this is getting pretty old for the Israelites, right? But their level of fear, their level of panic, not going down. It's not getting any better. In fact, it's probably getting worse. Because all of the men of Israel, when they saw Goliath, when they saw the man, they fled from him. They're like, oh no, don't make eye contact. Don't look at him in the eye. Maybe he won't see us. If we don't move, we'll just be really quiet. They run and flee from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, seriously, have you seen this guy? He's massive. He's huge. And we've never seen anything like this. It's not human. He's huge. He's come up to defy Israel. So what's different this day? What makes this day any different from all the rest that came before it? Well, we're told that this day, David heard him. And sometimes it takes an outside perspective. Sometimes it takes someone else to come in and see things clearly as they are and for what it is. David shows up. He hears the threats of the giant. He hears the blustering threats. And David says, are you kidding me? Who is this guy? This is terrible. What is going on, guys? Who does he think he is that he would have the audacity to defy not only the people of Israel, but way more importantly, you guys know what he's doing, right? He's defying our God. Point me at him. Point me in the right direction. Let me fight him. David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy King Saul? No, it doesn't say that. That he should defy the chosen people of Israel. No, it doesn't say that either. It says, who is this that he should defy the armies of the living God? Understand the situation isn't just a physical one, it's a spiritual one. And actually, I love the fact that the men around him had already told David what would be done for the man who kills the giant. I'm not entirely sure why David asked twice. They already told him, guys, this is what's going to happen. You know, if you fight Goliath and you win, man, the king's going to make you rich. And you're not going to have to want for anything. Secondly, he's going to make sure that your family never has to pay taxes again. Wow, that's amazing. And thirdly, dude, you get the girl. Right? He says, the king's daughter, you're going to be given her in marriage. You get the princess. And David says, wait, hang on, stop right there. What? Who said what now? But notice that ultimately David's motivation is not for reward. It's not for love. It's not for money. His motivation is, no, this is unacceptable. This cannot stand. And the word spreads quickly. Probably like wildfire in the camp after 40 days of facing the same threat over and over and over again. They're like, dude, have you heard? Somebody actually volunteered. I think they might be crazy. They don't say that. They might have thought it, though. Because seriously, the word spreads and it gets back to King Saul. And he says, bring me the man who has volunteered, finally, to fight this giant. And they bring David to King Saul. And they're like, here is the man who's volunteered. And King Saul says, where is he? And David says, down here. And you're like, oh, really? King Saul does a quick assessment of the situation. He says, wow, this isn't going to take very long. And it's not going to end very well. And he's like, dude, thanks for coming. Have a safe drive home. There's no way I'm sending you out there. And David's response in verse 36 and 37 is, wait a second, not so fast. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. It doesn't say lions and tigers and bears, oh my, but it says lions and bears, not a problem. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, and I love this line in verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. The Lord who delivered me will deliver me. And King Saul says, well, all right. I can't send you into battle without armor, though. That would be dumb. So he takes his own armor, he takes the best armor, and he puts it on David. And the picture that we have in Scripture is that he put it on David, and then he couldn't see David. Like, I know he's in there somewhere. In fact, we read in verse 39 that it says, David tried in vain to go. Let that sink in for a second and then laugh, because that's funny. He tried to move, and he couldn't. Physically stuck in place because of the weight of the armor. And so he's like, this is not going to work because I can't fight if I can't move. You can't just have someone carry me out there and be like, eh, it's not going to work. And so he takes off the armor and he says, instead I'm going to take my staff, I'm going to take my sling, and he chooses 5 smooth stones as ammo to go out and face the giant. Verse 45. Then David, as he comes to Goliath, said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, and that you're really big and you're really intimidating, and that's nothing. Because I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. We have a study in contrast. You're really big, I'm really small, and it doesn't matter. Because you're just coming to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. I've got the Lord, and he's winning this one. In fact, he says that. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled this day. Notice he's not boasting in himself. He doesn't say, this day I'm winning. He said, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. It's nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God. I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know how awesome David is. No, that the Lord saves. That it's God who saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And we know the rest of the story. David takes the stone, puts it in the sling, starts whipping the sling around, takes aim, one shot, done. Goliath falls. He falls on his face to the ground. Now, be honest. Audience participation time. If we had asked you before the start of this message, hey, guys, you know the story of David and Goliath? Anybody raise your hand? You heard that one before? Sounds familiar. Not in agreement. Sounds familiar. And we'd be like, of course. If you've spent any time in or around a church, you're probably decently familiar with the story of David and Goliath. Or even if you haven't spent any time in or around a church, just our culture, our society as a whole, especially in sports culture, has latched onto this concept of David versus Goliath. The little guy versus the giant, impossible odds. So I would expect, I would hope that this would be true for you, that you would know that. Now here's what I hope would not be true for you. I hope that the story of David and Goliath is not the only part of this book that you know. And I love how Braden prayed and even how Sherry was sharing in her testimony about depth of knowledge. Don't just stay at a surface level, go deeper. And how God has prepared every step away, every step along the line, He's already been preparing. Go deeper. Don't just have a surface knowledge. And we can have that Sunday school knowledge. And sometimes we do a disservice to the Word of God when we say, yeah, I know the story of David Goliath. I got that one. Learned that when I was like 6. Don't need to know anything else. We're good. Go deeper. Because just a quick glance up at the top of the page would tell us something. Where is this story found? Let me shout it out. Yeah, there you go. We can read the top of the page. It's 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, as John was being honest in his testimony, I'll be honest as well, not good at math. Never been good at math. I know how the Lord has wired me. He has not wired me towards math. It makes zero sense in my head. I just get this glazed look in my eyes. It's like, what? The good news is, for this morning's purposes, that we don't need to be good at math, and we don't need to have a degree in rocket science to look at the top of the page and say, hey, David and Goliath is chapter 17 of 1 Samuel 1, which means, what? It means there were 16 chapters that came before it. Means that there were 16 chapters where something else happened to bring us to this point. That God was already being prepared and preparing the people for this encounter. And so this morning, I just want to encourage you as we end this weekend to go deeper. I want to give you the context of 1 Samuel 17. And 1 Samuel 17, the context isn't in chapter 17. It starts in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And chapter 3, all the way to chapter 16. And I promise we'll be out of here by Wednesday. And so in order to widen our gaze, to truly see what it means to face down your giants, and to go deeper into the Word of the Lord, we need to see all of it, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So go ahead and turn back to the left. We'll give you all the highlights. What I hope and what I trust and what I pray is that after this, that you're going to go home this afternoon, and it doesn't matter if you're like, hey, I think I've heard one or two of those before. I knew David and Goliath. I want this to be the spark that says, I need to know more of this. I need to go deeper into this. If I'm going to face the giants that the world throws at me, that the enemy wants to cut me off at the knees with, I need to be grounded in this as our foundation. Starting in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The first thing that we find in 1 Samuel 1 is an account of a woman by the name of Hannah. And she's actually, we're told, the second wife of a man by the name of Elkanah. His first wife, Peninnah, kept having kids. Hannah couldn't. We're told in verse 5, year after year, that she prayed for kids, but that the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6 tells us that year after year, Peninnah was evil and awful, just wretched human being. She would mercilessly mock Hannah for not having kids. It's just really low. Until one day, Hannah is at the tabernacle. She is weeping. She is praying. She's pouring out her heart to the Lord so passionately to God that when Eli the priest looks over and sees her, he thinks the logical conclusion, she's drunk. Like, she is just smashed out of her mind. Her reply in verse 15, bring the breathalyzer over. I'm not drunk. I'm troubled in spirit. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. This was the giant that Hannah was facing. Eli, the priest, prays for her and says, may God bless you and give you the child that you have been praying for. And God does. And she has a son named Samuel, which should sound familiar because we're in the book that he wrote. It's about him. It means God hears. And what a fantastic name. What a fantastic testimony that Hannah could say, the Lord has heard my cry. He's heard my heart. He's heard my agony. He's heard me cry out to him. And this wasn't, I prayed once and instantly saw the result. This was perseverance in prayer. Notice that Hannah's prayer is not, God, give me a kid for me. I feel like I'm missing something. Bless me with this so that I'll be blessed. Her prayer was, God, give me a child and I will give him back to you. Which begs the question, what giant are we facing? What are we praying for? How are we praying for? What motive are we using in our heart to pray that prayer? Are you single and praying for a godly spouse? Or are you married and you're praying for kids, a blessing from the Lord? And maybe God hasn't answered those prayers the way you hoped. That is hard. I don't want to gloss over that. I want to be empathetic to that. But the example we see from Hannah is this. Be relentless in prayer. Year after year, she prayed. And we're told that God had a plan and a purpose. He had closed her womb, and then he opened her womb. Be relentless in prayer. Be open and honest about your situation, about your struggles, no matter what people might think about it. Eli was like, wow, this woman is just trashed. And she's like, I'm not even. I'm just pouring out my heart to the Lord. And she was open and honest with her struggle. And then, thirdly, find people to pray with you. Oh, find brothers and sisters that'll come alongside you and lift you up and encourage you in prayer. There is no greater blessing that we have than to carry each other's burdens to the foot of the cross. The Lord answers her prayer. Samuel grows up. Hannah brings him to Eli, the priest at the tabernacle, and she says, here you go. And he's like, what? She's like, here you go. He's like, yeah, I'm still not getting it. And she's like, here is the child. This is it. You know, I was the one. I prayed, you prayed, God answered. I'm giving this child back to the Lord. And so Samuel moves into the tabernacle. And we know that Eli, the priest, was a man of faith. This was his role in life. But we're told that his two sons, his biological children, Hophni and Phinehas, according to 1 Samuel 3, also served as priests. And we're like, hey, that's really cool. Your kids are following your footsteps. You know, generational faithfulness. We're also told, though, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, that these two, Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, were worthless men who did not know the Lord. And you're like, hold up, what? Yeah, first of all, the two sons of Eli, that Eli appointed as priests to serve in the temple, you know, in service for the Lord, didn't know the Lord, which is kind of a big hang up, right? That's kind of a big deal. It's a pretty significant lapse in judgment on Eli's part, and it's the kind of loophole you can drive a truck through. Not only that, is secondly, if this wasn't bad enough, these two guys were terrible. It doesn't say, man, they were just really bad at their job. No, they just really weren't cut out to do it. They weren't wired that way. No, no. It wasn't that they were incompetent. They were flat out evil. They were greedy. They were manipulative. We're told that they would steal from the offerings. People would come and bring offerings to the Lord. And they were like, yeah, hey, dude, give me some of that. They're like, no, this is for the Lord. And they're like, no, 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 that's for us over here. If you picture Italian mafia, this is kind of trending in this direction. Because this is what they would do. And if people are like, that sounds a little sketchy. And they're like, oh yeah? We'll do something about that. Do you like your kneecaps? So we're going to break them. And they're like, here you go. They threatened people. They openly threatened them as they were coming, bringing their offerings to the Lord. People didn't go along with it. They said, well, we'll make sure you go along with it. Not only that, it says that they would have affairs with the women who came to work in the tabernacle. It was just a mess. And it's not like this was some big secret. Everybody knew about it. We're told they were notorious for it. It wasn't just, oh yeah, small town, word gets around. No, no, no. This is like, hey, people in Toronto knew about it. People out in Vancouver would be like, hey, you know those guys in the temple over there? Yeah. Wow! Everyone knew these were who they were and what they were up to. And Eli, the priest, he hears the rumors, he hears the gossip, and he finally has enough. He's like, I should probably say something. You know, I'm their dad. And so he pulls Hophni and Phinehas aside and he says, boys, what you're doing is bad. You're supposed to be good. Stop it. And aside from that one lecture, which is spectacularly poor, we don't read of anything else that Eli did to stop it or to correct the situation. It gets so bad that God sends a man of God to Eli, the priest. This is never a good thing in Scripture. If you're a priest, if you're a king, if you're a prophet, and you go so far out into left field, if you go off the rails so badly that God needs to send someone else to say, where are you and what are you doing? Because this is a train wreck. It's bad. So God sends this man of God to Eli and says to Eli in verse 29, why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me? God says, you've made your sons more important than me. Verse 34, this is the sign to you, both your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will die on the same day. This is a very real warning for us not to look to people, not to look to relationships, even people that we care about, that are godly examples and blessings from the Lord, and make them more important than God. Make them more important than the God who gave them to you in the first place. Don't make your kids look to you and point to you. Point your kids to the Lord. Make sure that they're looking to Him alone. Eli, wow, dropped the ball. He didn't do this. And while all of this was happening, we see the contrast in Samuel, and that Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. But listen to this. When Samuel grows up and he gets married and he has kids of his own, he actually has two sons, we read in 1 Samuel 8, verse 3, that his sons did not walk in his ways. It is one of the most heartbreaking verses in all Scripture. We're like, we read how Samuel, we have two whole books in Scripture titled after this man, that he was growing in stature and in favor of the Lord, grace and knowledge of the Lord. He was a man after God, and he was pursuing God, and he was pursuing the will of the Lord, and he was serving the Lord, and his kids, off the rails. His sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain, and they took bribes and perverted justice. And this should scare us. It scares me. I have friends. In fact, I have several friends that I look up to immensely, and I can say without even a shadow of exaggeration, they are some of the most godly and Christ-like people on the planet that I know. If I think of, here's what it means to be a Christian and to pursue the Lord and just to be the next step and to keep growing deeper and more in the Lord, I can look to them and say, I want to be more like them because they're more like Christ. And their kids, not all of their kids, are walking with the Lord. The point of all of this is you and I don't save. We don't. We don't save. It's only God that does. So here's the takeaway. Don't blame yourself, but don't give up. Keep asking, keep begging, keep pleading to the Lord to save them, because it's only Him that does it. Then we get to chapter 4 in 1 Samuel. And we see the nation of Israel gathered together at a place called Ebenezer. Originally, it was called Mizpah. Both of those names, fantastically fun to say. It's a good time. But we find out why it's going to be called Ebenezer in chapter 7. Because here, they're gathered together for battle against the Philistines, which should sound awfully familiar, because we just read David and Goliath in chapter 17. But in chapter 4, Israel gathers together against the Philistines, and Israel loses the fight. In fact, they lose badly. We're told that 4,000 Israelites died that day. And what's left of them, they gather together, they regroup, and they start asking the right question. They ask the question in verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us? Notice they don't say, man, the Philistines are really on today. Man, they must have had some like energy drinks beforehand. The Red Bull gives you wings. Man, they were just bigger and stronger than us. They beat us. And you're like, oh man, we should have got more sleep last night. Maybe that's why. No. Why has the Lord defeated us? Which is a great question. It's the right question that they should be asking. But before they can even seriously contemplate that, and this is a struggle to me, before they ask the question and before they can even think, hey, that's a good question, maybe we should look into that, you don't even get out of verse 3. In fact, it's the very next sentence that things really go wrong for them, and somebody else comes up with this bright idea, this brilliant plan that says, hey guys, we lost. You know what's going to keep us from losing next time? We should go get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh. Let's bring that. It's like a good luck charm, right? We're not going to lose if we have it. Literally, the line says, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us, and that it may save us from the power of our enemies. Feel free. Oh, you've got to be kidding me. They don't say, let God go before us. They don't say, hey, let's pray to the Lord. He's the only hope that we have of this fight. No, they're like, let's get it. It's going to be the solution to all our problems. It's going to save us. Which begs the question, if we're depending more on our gifts than the giver, when we chase after the shadow instead of the substance, if you're trusting in your own talents, in your own strengths, in your own abilities that God gave you in the first place, more than Him, if you believe that your ministry and your church, what it really needs is just better programs, more activities, then we're lost. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do lots of cool stuff. Wait, that's not what he said at all. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You've got nothing apart from me. But how many times do we do exactly what the Israelites do in this passage? Let's go get the ark. Man, it will solve all our problems. It will save us. But these things, even the good things that God blesses us with, can never save. It is only God that can. Which the Israelites are about to find out. Again, for like the millionth time. Because God is faithful over and over again. And they are stubborn and forgetful and arrogant and blind. And so are we. Hophni and Phinehas do just that. They go and they get the Ark of the Covenant. And they bring it into the camp. And everyone goes nuts. The entire nation of Israel. They're shouting. They're cheering. They make so much noise that we're told that the earth resounded. Like there is echoing. There is rocks shifting. There is just, it's hurting my ears. It's so loud. The Philistines on the opposite side hear the noise. And it actually terrifies them. And they're like, something's going on. Somebody go check it out. And they find out, oh, the Israelites have brought the Ark of the Covenant in, and we're told the Philistines were terrified because they said a god has come into the camp. Because that's the only reason those guys would be so excited, that a god's come into a camp. We're in trouble. Well, if we're going to die, today's a good day to die, and let's go fight. And they fight, and Israel loses again. Bad. Only this time, instead of 4,000, it was 30,000 Israelites that die in the battle. And the ark is captured. Like, it just goes bad from worse. And a runner, a messenger, comes back to Eli the priest to give news of the battle. And Eli looks up. He's sitting in his chair and he says, how did it go? And it's like in the book of Job, where Job keeps getting messengers that keeps bringing bad news. And it just gets worse and worse. And before one messenger is finished, another one comes and says, yeah, just wait till you hear this. And before he's done, another one comes. Just one in this story. But the message just kept getting worse. And Eli says, well, how did the battle go? And he's like, well, we lost. Well, we didn't just lose. I mean, it was a slaughter. There were 30,000 people that were killed. There's dead bodies everywhere. Oh, by the way, it's not just 30,000. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they died on the same day. Oh, I forgot. The Ark of the Covenant got captured. We kind of lost it. And Eli is so overcome with grief and shock, falls over backwards in his chair, breaks his neck, and dies on the spot. We're told that Phinehas' wife, who was pregnant at the time, gives birth that day. The grief brings on birth pangs. She gives birth to a son and names him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. chapter 5 tells us that the Philistines then take the Ark of the Covenant. I love this part of the story. They were like, here's the spoils for more. Israel thought they had their lucky charm. We've taken it. We are victorious. This is awesome. And they put it in the temple of their false god Dagon. And they put it in front of this giant statue of Dagon. And they're like basically saying, our God's better than your God. Our God is bigger than your God, clearly, because he's just in this little ark thing. And Dagon's huge. It says that the next morning they woke up and the statue of Dagon had actually fallen over in front of the ark on its face. And they're like, well, that's weird. We didn't put it there. So they have to, you know, get ropes and they haul the statue back up. And it's been said that if you have to pick up your God and put him back where he belongs, you have issues. You probably need a better God. But it's just bad news for them. The next night, same thing. Statue falls over again, only this time it doesn't just fall over, but we read that its head and hands were snapped off and rolled to the entranceway. And the Philistines come in and they're like, really? Well, maybe there's something to this Israelite God thing, because that's 2 days in a row. Don't remember putting it there. His head seems to have fallen off. That's really messed up. And whether they're using duct tape or crazy glue to put it together, who knows? They're like, this isn't good. Verse 6, we read that the hand of the Lord was heavy against them, that he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both in the city of Ashdod, where the temple was, and its surrounding territory. Verse 7, they start to come to their senses. Somebody starts to put two and two together, and they're like, huh, you know when all this started? It's when we brought the ark. You know what? Let's move that to another city. And so they do. And by no coincidence at all, the people in that city start getting tumors. They start getting sick. And so it's like this weird game of hot potato. They're like, we don't want the ark. Let's move it to somewhere else. And then they start getting sick and they start getting tumors. And they're like, we really don't want this thing. Let's move it somewhere else. And they just from city to city in the Philistine territories. And verse 11, they said, we've got to get rid of this thing. I mean, we need to send it back to Israel. I mean, this is a pretty sweet, you know, spoil of war. This is a pretty awesome trophy. But we're all getting sick and dying and the false gods are falling over. Let's send it back to Israel. In chapter 6, verse 7, they say, wait a second. Let's not rush to any, you know, quick conclusion here. This is what we'll do. We're going to put it on a cart. We're going to hook that cart up to two cows. Not oxen, but cows. And not just, you know, work cows or beef cows. We're going to put it to dairy cows. Dairy cows don't pull anything. I mean, this is Gideon and the fleece. We're just going to make sure that we go through all the hoops. We're going to hook it up to two dairy cows. And if the cows go wandering off into the field, because they're cows and that's what they do, then we're going to know this is just all some sort of crazy coincidence. Well, what if they don't do that? Well, if they go straight back to Israel, then we're just going to know that this God of Israel is real. And that his hand has been against us this whole time. And so they do. And verse 12 says, the cows turn neither to the right nor to the left, but straight back to Israel. And the ark arrives back in Israel. And they're like, what's that coming over the head? I think it's the Ark of the Covenant. It's being pulled by two dairy cows. And there was much rejoicing in Israel. Chapter 7. Israel comes to Samuel at Mizpah, same spot, Ebenezer. And they ask him the right question. Well, almost. They're trending in the right direction. They said, why do the Philistines keep beating us? You know, every time we go to fight them, we keep losing. And it's not just like, you know, one or two, you know, 50% plus one. No, we're getting slaughtered. What's going on? And Samuel's response to them is, well, I'm the judge of Israel. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you what the word of God says. This is why you keep losing. It's because you say that you worship God, but you have all of these other false idols and all of these other false gods. Get rid of them. Why are you hanging on to all of these things that are keeping you from running after the Lord? These are awful things in your life. It's definitely a sin. You need to get rid of that and follow him. The Bible says you cannot serve two masters. God is either the Lord of your life or he's not. You can't have it both ways. And so the people of Israel, they get it. This is a good point. They destroy their idols and they say, that's it, no more. We are done. We are fully committed. We are fully devoted to worshiping and following the Lord alone. He is our only God. He is our only Savior. Well, the Philistines have heard that the Israelites have now gathered together at Mizpah. It's like their favorite spot to beat them up. And they're like, hey, guess what, guys? The Israelites are back at Mizpah. We should go beat them up again. And so that's what they do. They assemble the army to go attack Israel. And Israel, rightly so, is terrified. Again, maybe still. They're terrified. Verse 10 says, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. In other words, when Israel tried to fight the battle on their own, when they tried to conquer the giants on their own, they lost over and over and over again when they relied on themselves. But when they relied on the Lord, He won the battle. They didn't even have to fight. God won the battle for them. Verse 12 says, don't forget this. We don't want to lose everything that we have learned. And so Samuel takes a stone and sets it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Thus far, up to this point, if you're reading King James, hitherto, we sing the song, come thou fount of every blessing. Here I raise my Ebenezer. It's the reminder that God has helped us. Hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Samuel takes this big rock, and he puts it there in the middle of Mizpah, and he said, this is our reminder. When we see this, we're going to remember God fights our battles. God is the one that brings victory. We're going to remember, hey guys, remember all the time we tried to fight on our own? How'd that work out for you? Not well. When we trust in the Lord, this is what happens. We find victory in Him alone. So we're never going to forget that God is our deliverer. So years pass, and then we get to chapter 8, verse 20. Israel then comes to Samuel and says, hey Samuel, we want a king to go and fight our battles for us. And it's at this point that we're reading it and we're going, again, still, are you kidding me? It's like Samuel set up this giant rock to say, let's never forget that God fights our battles. And they turn around and say, yeah, that's great, but you know what? We'd really like a king to go fight our battles. And he's like, are you kidding me? This is wicked. It is evil in your rejection of God. But God grants their request, and he gives them King Saul. And Samuel gathers the people together again at Mizpah, where all of these battles have been fought, where God shows that he delivers, where the rock is literally still set up, and where God shows that he's the one, and they said, we're never going to forget. That's where Samuel gathers the people. And it's like he can look at the rock and say, hey guys, remember how God won that battle for you? And yet now you're asking for a king to fight the battle for you? You're asking for someone else to face the giant for you. Chapter 12. Samuel says, guys, there's a storm coming. That'll show you just how evil this request actually is. That you're asking for a king instead of for God. There's this massive storm that comes. There's lightning and thunder like nothing they've ever seen. And the people actually are terrified that God is going to wipe them out on the spot. And they say to Samuel, hey Samuel, you should probably pray for us. Because I think God's stopped listening to us. You need to pray that God doesn't smite us with lightning and hail and thunder and just swallows us up whole so that we don't die in this storm. Samuel's response in verse 20 and 21. And how beautiful a response is this? Because, well, Samuel's a better human being than I am, I'm sure. Because if I was him, I'd be like, it serves you right. He doesn't say that. He says, don't be afraid. Yes, you have done all of this evil, yet don't turn aside from following the Lord. Your past is in the past. The Apostle Paul would say, forgetting what is behind, pressing onward towards Christ. Keep running after him. You've done all this evil. It's in the past. Don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. It's just going to leave you hollow and wanting more. It's never going to satisfy. Stop running after the shadows instead of the substance. Don't run after the things of this world. Don't even chase the good gifts that God has given you. Because it's not them, it's not in the things that are going to deliver you. Look to the Lord alone. God gives them King Saul to be their king. And we're told at the beginning, it actually started off pretty well. He fought some battles for them. He won some battles for them. God was gracious to them through him. We're told that Saul was literally a head taller than everyone else in Israel. You could look at the Israelites and they'd be like, Saul, Israelites, back to Saul. He was taller than everyone else. He was handsomer than all of everyone else in Israel. This was literally the best and the brightest that the nation had to offer. And they're like, if we needed to pick someone to be king, it would be him. But here's what happens when you put your hope and your trust in man instead of God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12 tells us that Saul goes and sets up a monument to himself. It's a really short verse, right in the middle before a very long passage where he says, wow, we should have seen that happening in one verse earlier. 1 Samuel 15, 12. Saul sets up this monument, in essence saying, let's never forget how awesome I am. Like, I am the greatest thing that has ever happened to Israel. We should build a statue to me. Then he deliberately disobeys God's commandment when it comes to destroying the Amalekites instead of wiping them out. He keeps all the good stuff. And then he tries to perform the role of priest in offering the sacrifices. It is a mess. Verse 23. Samuel tells Saul, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Chapter 16, God sends Samuel to meet with Jesse and his sons in order to anoint the next king of Israel. And when Samuel sees Jesse's sons, we know the story, he's like, you know what, guys, any of these, I could just throw a stone at the group of them, whoever I hit, that'd make a great king, because any of these guys would be awesome. I mean, they are the picture of what we would want. And God says, dude, it's not any of those. He's like, no, seriously, any one of these. God's like, yeah, not them. The little guy. What little guy? They're all the same height. No, the little guy that's not even here. He's out in the field watching the sheep. Go get David. That's going to be my next king. Which brings us to chapter 17 and the story of David and Goliath. Goliath comes out and he says, hey, listen, Israelites, Philistines, we've been at war for like years, right? This is dumb. Let's end this once and for all. Give me a guy who will fight me, and if he wins, if he wins, we'll be your slaves. That's never going to happen. And when I win, I mean, if I win, you'll be our slaves. It'll be over. It'll be done with. It makes much more sense, right? And because we've read from 1 Samuel 1 to 16, we'd be like, if we had to pick one guy who would fight the battles for us, it'd be King Saul, right? Because that's what they said they wanted. We know God could do it, but they're like, listen, we really want a king to fight our battles. Let's pick the tallest guy, the best looking guy in all of the nation of Israel. He should fight the battles for us. And what do we see? We should read in chapter 17 that Saul walks out in the field of battle and says, I'll fight him. You know, because that's why the people wanted me to be king. But instead, what do we see? We see Saul wringing his hands and asking, who can we find to fight this battle for us? Man, this is not a good situation. I don't want to fight Goliath. Does anyone else want to fight him? And they're like, we wanted you to. This is what happens when you put your hope in man. You're always going to be disappointed. You're always going to be let down. So David shows up on the scene, and notice again what he says. It's huge. Verse 37, the Lord who delivers me and has delivered me will deliver me. And we're like, yes, that's it. That's what God has been saying. The whole way through, like from first one of chapter one, the whole story is the Lord who has delivered us will deliver us. But we can look back, and I love how Sherry was sharing in her testimony, we can look back and see, even before we could really see and understand, God was already preparing. He was already putting the pieces in place.
It'd be nice to see it at the time, wouldn't it? We've said that. It'd be so nice to know in the middle of the storm, oh, well, that's what God is doing. No, it's usually after. Sometimes it's after. We get to look back and we're like, yes, now I see, looking back. Didn't see it at the time. Keep running after the Lord.
David steps out to face the giant. The giant falls. Notice it's very specific about how Goliath fell. Goliath fell on his face before David, before the people of Israel, and most importantly, before the Lord. And we're told that David took Goliath's sword and cut off his head. It's almost like we'd seen that exact same picture somewhere earlier, before somewhere. I don't know if there was something about an idol, defying the God of Israel, falling face down before the Lord, losing your head, maybe your hands too. I'm sure it's in there somewhere. Whatever the giant is that you're facing, even in the midst of discouragement, the message of 1 Samuel is this. All of it. The giant is not more powerful than your God. You're not facing this giant alone, and it's only God who can deliver you. Do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Keep following Him. Keep serving Him with everything you got. Don't let anything else, even if it's a giant, get in your way. We're going to run a video for you just to reflect as we close this morning, and then the worship team will come and sing. If you want to Google it when you get home, just type in running, John Piper Sermon Jam. Absolutely brilliant. May the Lord bless.